All right, good morning, ladies. You guys get a double dose of me. I was up here last week tonight. So first time I've ever done two in a row. It was interesting. Might be the last time I ever do two in a row. It's intense, especially this passage, right? What was I thinking signing up for this passage? I'm not sure. And then I went to small group, and my ladies had wonderful insights, and it was a really good conversation, and I'm starting to think, oh, I should have. But we're going to go with what the Lord revealed to me throughout the week, and trust that he has a good word for us this morning. Yes. One advantage of the double dose is that I'm very well versed in last week's lesson. And so I was able to pay more attention, perhaps, than I sometimes do to the transition from where we were to where we're going. And that's always a good thing to look at, because we need to remember those chapter divisions were not put in by the authors themselves, right? So it's good for us to look at, okay, wait, where have we been, and how does that connect to what we're doing now? And how does it fit into the whole of James's letter and his purposes in it? So just a reminder, last week we talked about genuine faith and how genuine faith must manifest itself in works. Right? We looked at how we are saved by grace through faith, but that faith is a loving, active faith, right? That it must be. That our works evidence that the faith is genuine. James is very concerned about the consistency of our lives with what we believe. And we're gonna see again this theme of consistency. Right, coming out here. He has a lot of dualities in the book of James, right? You say this, but you act this way. He's concerned about things like that. And we're going to see that here in this passage again with the tongue, right? You bless the Lord and you curse those made in his likeness. This duality, and that should not be. So we see a lot of similar themes. The last verse of chapter 2, for as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead, right? So very clear statement of his argument from last week. And then we start off in chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So that seems to me like an abrupt switch of topic. Right? So we're talking about faith and works and the importance of works to evidence genuine faith, and then suddenly we're talking about teachers. And so that was a bit of a question mark in my mind. Many scholars, as they look at this verse 1 about teachers, understand it to be just that. Those of us who get up in front and give instruction within the church will be held to a higher standard, right? That there will be greater strictness. And that is a scary, scary verse for those of us who do get up front and recognize our own fallibleness and recognize that we have the ability to influence, and if we influence in the wrong direction, we may lead you away from the Lord instead of to him. And so that is a verse that strikes fear in my heart. And I think that it could be understood in that way. Many have understood it in that way. And they then see it as one instance of the power of the tongue, right? That teaching is an example of how the tongue can be very powerful. And that leads into James's discussion then of the power of the tongue, which is what we come to starting in verses 2 and 3. However, in my study, I also found that some understand this verse a bit differently, this first verse, that teachers can actually be translated masters. And if that's the case, so John Calvin and Matthew Henry both argue for this, or suggest that this is a possibility. If that's the case, they understand masters as being those who took upon themselves the right of passing judgment on others. Okay, so kind of a judge, a role that's taken upon themselves. And so John Calvin then understands this first verse as fitting in a bit differently. If you'll see, I've put up here under our first topic, not many of you should become masters. passage out of Calvin, he says, James does not discourage those brotherly admonitions which the Spirit so often and so much recommends to us. So he's saying James is not discouraging teaching that is good and right and leads us to truth, okay? That we should be people who admonish one another, right? But what James is discouraging, according to Calvin, but that immoderate desire to condemn, which proceeds from ambition and pride, when one exalts himself against his neighbor. And so I like looking at this possibility, at least, because I think it does help with the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3, right? James just talked about works and faith and how works is evidence of genuine faith. So then to move to say, don't become a judge, right? Don't sit in judgment over others seems somewhat logical to me. It would be easy for us to say, okay, well, if works evidence genuine faith, then I can look at the works of the people around me and judge whether or not they have genuine faith, right? And so a warning about this judgment seems to make sense here, a warning about taking on this position. And then the comment that if you take on that position of judgment, your own judgment will be more severe, lines up well with what Jesus says in Matthew 7, right? Matthew 7, 1 and 2 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, right? So as we judge others, we incur upon ourselves a stricter judgment. And we know that a lot of what James has said thus far can correlate with the Sermon on the Mount. There is a lot of correspondence between Matthew 5 through 7 and the book of James. And hopefully we've seen some of that as we've gone through. We'll look more at Matthew today. I think it also flows very well into verse 2, which says, for we all stumble in many ways. Right? So, if indeed he's giving us a warning about becoming judges of others, and that our judgment will be more strict, here he's giving us some help how not to become like that. Remember that you stumble in many ways. Right? We all stumble in many ways. Kind of a, what right do you have to take upon yourself the position of judge of another individual? You stumble in many ways, just as we all do. And so I like the flow of that. And I like how that emphasizes that our best guard, one of our best ways of preventing ourselves from becoming those who judge others, is an awareness of our own sinfulness, right? Matthew Henry says it this way, were we to think of our own mistakes and offenses, we should be less apt to judge other people. While we are severe against what we count offensive in others, we do not consider how much there is in us, which is justly offensive to them. And so I think that there's some merit in considering the possibility that rather than speaking only to teachers, those of us who get up here, right? He could be addressing all of you. I think one of the things I liked best about this interpretation was that for many of you who would never dream of getting up here and who have no desire to do it, it might be easy to skip verse 1. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a teacher. I don't have to worry about that verse, at least. I mean, the rest is sufficiently condemning, right? Not condemning. Convicting, we should say. The rest is sufficiently convicting. But lest you just skip over verse 1, consider, okay, if there may be some ways in which this verse applies to you as well. Maybe it's not just those who get up in front and teach, but those who in any way pass judgment, right, over another. Actually, either way that we go with this, whether we understand it to be teachers or whether we understand it to be more generally applicable as masters or those who sit in judgment, what we're encouraged here is in humility, right? Understand, we all stumble in many ways. you will be judged. There's judgment, and you have stumbled. So you do not have the right, either as a speaker up here in front or as an individual out there, right? That we all stumble in many ways. So he moves from this introduction then what I think are three major sections that we're going to cover today. So in verses 2 through 5, or the second part of verse 2 through 5, James is going to focus on the disproportionate power of the tongue. That is not my term, disproportionate power. I have borrowed that, but I liked it because disproportionate emphasizes, right? The tongue is so little and its power is so big, right? So the disproportionate power of the tongue in verses 2 through 5, the destructive potential of the tongue. So I borrowed that one too. Got a nice DP thing going on here, right? That the power of the tongue and then its potential to destroy. We take more of a negative bent there and how much destruction the tongue can cause. And finally, the duality of the tongue in verses 9 through 12. I could not think of a P word to add. I did try. But anyway, so disproportionate power, destructive potential, and duality. That is where we are headed. So let's look first at this disproportionate power of the tongue in verses 2 through 5. We'll read that together. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And so what we see here, we have all these small things, right? The bit of a horse, the rudder of a ship, the tongue of a human, controlling large things, right? And you think of the majestic, muscular body of a horse, right? And the power that is. You think of the largeness of a ship, right? And notice the ship is also being influenced and tossed by winds, right? He talks about the strong winds, and yet that little rudder turns and directs, right? And he's saying the same then is true of our tongues, that it has the ability to control our whole body. It's an interesting statement, and as I was thinking through, okay, how exactly does the tongue control our whole body? I mean, I can do things with my body that aren't related to my tongue, right? I could commit sins with my body that aren't related to my tongue. I could do good works with my body that aren't clearly related to my tongue. So what does this mean exactly? And I got some help on that from Douglas Moo. I've included it here on your sheet. What does it mean exactly that our bodies are controlled by our tongues? It says, just as the bit determines the direction of the horse and the rudder the ship, so the tongue can determine the destiny of the individual. When believers exercise careful control of the tongue, it can be presumed that they are also able to direct their whole lives in their proper, divinely charted course. They are perfect, from verse 2. But when that tongue is not restrained, small though it is, the rest of the body is likely to be uncontrolled and undisciplined also. So he's suggesting here, it's not exactly control of our physical bodies, it's direction, right? That's what the bit does, that's what the rudder does, and he's saying that's what the tongue does. It directs our life. It turns us onto a specific path, right? It guides and directs us. And I think in Bill's sermon about this, he dives in a little bit to look at, okay, how does my tongue direct my life? He says, really, we can think of two ways that this works itself out in our lives. First, the degree of self-control that is required to control our tongues is so great, James is suggesting, that if we have that under control, if we are controlling our tongues, we have a level of self-control over the whole rest of us, right? Bill put it this way, that it's like if you're able to lift 500 pounds, then lifting 100 pounds is easy. So if we're able to control the most difficult part of our bodies, of our lives, to control, self-control in other areas, right, be it chocolate, for example, or exercise, or godliness in other ways, it comes much easier, right, because we're able to control the tongue. So it could be referring, it directs us in the terms of the degree of self-control. But Bill also, I thought this was interesting, talks about the way that words guide our lives, right? So when we say yes to something, that has an impact on our time, on the direction of our life, or when we say no to something, right? When we say to someone, I love you, that impacts the direction, the course of our lives, how we act out toward them, how we interact with them, or when we hate with our tongues, that also directs the course of our lives. And so the power of these words to influence the direction that our lives take is what James is highlighting here. And he does say that if he does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, right? Able also to bridle his whole body. I think it's important that we think about that word perfect. Bill said in his sermon that perfect we should understand as referring to mature. And we saw this before in James, actually. If you remember, back in chapter 1, way at the beginning, in verses 2 through 4, we hear the word perfect again. Let me read it to you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we talked about, when we went over those verses, that idea of being perfect and complete was an idea of spiritual maturity. So that this part leaves me feeling rather hopeful. Okay, so James is giving me away. If I can bridle my tongue, if I can control this thing in here, then I can control my whole body. I can direct the course of my life down the path that God has charted for me. Right? And I have the ability to become mature, spiritually mature. So I'm feeling rather hopeful at this point. All I have to do is this. And then we come to verse 6. And verse 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So this looks a little less helpful, right? Less helpful for us. Notice that we have the reference here to the whole body again, but up in verse 2, right? If we bridle our tongue, if we tame our tongue or don't stumble in what we say, we're able to bridle our whole body. Right, and here he says that the tongue set among our members stains. That word stains could be corrupts or pollutes our whole body, right? So we have this correspondence there, right? The tongue can go either way, okay? If we can bridle it, or if we can tame it, it can bridle our entire body. And if we don't, it stains our whole body. It pollutes, it corrupts our whole body. Notice, too, his reference here to the entire course of life. It corresponds well with what we were just talking about, how the tongue directs us onto paths, right? It directs the course of our life. And here he says that the tongue can also set on fire the entire course of life, and that fire comes from hell, right? Leads us down these paths. So this sounds a lot more ominous. I'm not as hopeful as I was. And as a reader now, my question to James is, okay, what should I do then? I want to know. I want this power that you're talking about to direct my life in this positive direction. I want to bridle my whole body, right? I want to tame my tongue. I want to tap into that. And I want to avoid this destructive potential where the entire course of my life is set on fire by hell and my whole body is stained and corrupted and polluted. Right? So James, what do I do? I want a list. Give me a list. Tell me what kinds of speech I need to avoid, right, in order to do this. And we did talk in our lesson about some very particular kinds of speech. And a lot of sermons and things that I listened to or read about this passage go into those particulars, like lying, or gossip, or flattery, or slander, and they define them, and they talk about them, and they use proverbs, and that is all very good, because Proverbs does talk about those things and wants us to identify them in our lives. But it's interesting that James doesn't, does he? There are no specifics here. He doesn't list out for us the things we need to avoid if we're going to tame our tongues. He doesn't give us that. And that question, why not, should be big in our minds. Okay, and I think let's look together at why. Why doesn't he do that? Instead, look at what he does do. I love this. In verse 7 and 8, instead, he tells us that no one can tame the tongue. Right? Instead of giving us a way to tame our tongue, he says you can't. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Okay, James. So what are we doing then? Why are we talking about this? Why have you just told me there's this potential for my tongue to guide my life in good directions, and there's this potential for it to drive me to destruction, and then told me I can't do anything about it? That's very frustrating as a reader. Did anyone else feel that frustration this week? James, what are you doing? Well, first of all, it's important to see in verse 8 where it says, but no human being can tame the tongue. James uses two Greek words there. His first one, I will slaughter these. I have no knowledge of Greek other than what I read from other scholars. Okay, so odious, maybe, odiais, I'm not sure. But it means no one. Okay, and he adds to that word no one, right, no one can tame the tongue. He adds to that word anthropon, which means of people. Now that's very important that he adds that. No one of people. That of people is crucial here. Augustine says it this way. I think I've included this on your sheet. Yes, at the bottom. He does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, the grace of God. Right? So we're not as hopeless as we felt coming into these verses, because it doesn't say that the tongue can't be tamed. It says that no human being can do it. It has to be by the grace of God. So clearly, James intends to encourage us to tame our tongues, but he wants to clarify that we don't do it alone, that we cannot. No matter how hard we strive, no matter how many lists we make of the things we shouldn't do and put them at our bedside table and check in the evening, did I lie, did I slander, did I gossip, did I, right? It's not a bad thing to consider those, to look through those, to think about the ways our tongues are being used. But you do that every single night all of your life, and you will never be able to check all those boxes, right? We can't do it. And I think that's part of the reason that James doesn't give us specifics here, because that would lead us to strive, right? As human beings, to tame the tongue. And he wants us to know you can't control the tongue yourselves. This kind of brought up in me a larger battle, I guess, that I have with the gospel. This question of, okay, so before I was saved, I was enslaved to sin, and then Jesus saves me from my sin, and he frees me from it, and now I'm enslaved to righteousness, and I'm free from the power of sin, right? So why am I still not free? Right? And I know the right answers. I've taught on this. right? We even talked about a few weeks ago, I shared with you, that we're freed from the penalty of sin when we're justified before God at the point of conversion. And then as we're being sanctified through life, we're being freed from the power of sin. And then once we're in glory, we'll be freed from the presence of sin, right? Those three P's. Now, I know the right answers. But on a personal, experiential level, on a daily level, I struggle. I think, where is the victory? Shouldn't I be free? At least sort of free. Won't I ever be free in this life? What am I supposed to do with this reality that I can't tame my tongue? And then what am I supposed to do with the fact that he seems to want me to, even though I can't apparently do it? Right? So this battle that we continue to have with sin, and why isn't there more victory? And I struggled with that question a lot. And as I was working on this, a friend who's here mentioned the book Respectable Sins last week by Jerry Bridges, a really good book for this topic. And Bill mentions it in his sermon as well. So I picked it up and I felt very encouraged with regard to this understanding of what is victory over sin in the Christian life, in the sins of the tongue, or any kind of sin, really, by what Bridges had to say. So if you look on the back of your sheet, there's a somewhat lengthy quotation here that I'd like to look at together. He says, "Facing our sin causes us to feel guilty. Of course we feel guilty because we are guilty. And if I believe, consciously or unconsciously, that God still counts my guilt against me, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt. Or, at the least, I seek to minimize it. But we cannot begin to deal with a particular manifestation of sin, such as anger or self-pity or sins of the tongue, until we first openly acknowledge its presence and activity in our lives. By acknowledging sin, I mean more than a half-hearted admission to myself that I acted selfishly in a given instance. Rather, I mean a wholehearted, defenseless admission I am a selfish person. And that particular act was only a manifestation of the selfishness that still dwells within me. But in order to make such an admission, I need the assurance that my selfishness is forgiven, that God no longer holds it against me." So there's a lot here, and it was really helpful for me to think through, right? That when we sin and we recognize the guilt of it, if we don't have the gospel and we don't understand the forgiveness of Christ, right, for that sin, we actually can't even truly acknowledge it, right? Either we deny it completely or we seek to minimize it. Oh, I was unkind with my words in that situation. That was a little slip up. But generally speaking, I'm kind. Isn't that how we kind of, even when I was going through the study this week, I was like, well, yeah, I suppose that was a bit of gossip. But you know, I think I'm pretty good about gossip in general. Isn't that what we do, right? We seek to minimize it. We want to see it as an isolated incident. I think this is particularly true of the sins of the tongue. We sort of dismiss them as, oops, yeah, well, I'll do better tomorrow, right? But that's not indicative of something real deep. That was just a slip of my tongue. I shouldn't have said it. Right? That's really what Bridges is getting at with this idea of respectable sins. Sins that we have kind of overlooked, become accustomed to, don't give much credence to anymore. And he's saying that as believers in the gospel, because we know we're forgiven, we can begin to acknowledge the depth of it. Those unkind words were not a little slip of my tongue. They are indicative of what is deep in my heart. That I am a person who likes to put someone else down so that I can feel better and look better about myself. Right? That's where it's coming from. And we saw that in our study. We looked at Matthew 12, right? Jesus says, Matthew 12, 34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So, when I speak words of selfishness, or words of gossip, or words that tear another down, that is coming from deep in my heart, and it is not a slip of my tongue. But here's the victory. Because I know that God has forgiven me, I am then able to admit it, to acknowledge it, to acknowledge the depth of it, and to begin to do battle with it. And I think it's easy for us to forget that those who don't know the Lord can't even get there. The victory's really there. Okay? The victory is in being able to say, yes, that act of selfishness is a manifestation of something much deeper within me that God has forgiven me for. And that is the victory that we get to see more frequently. I'm not suggesting there's no victory as we're sanctified over the course of our lives. Thank goodness there is, right? And praise the Lord when he gives us the ability to see, you know, I used to struggle with that, and wow, that's not so hard for me anymore, right? We do get to see those victories as well. But we don't always see those victories, do we? So I think for me, a redefining of what it is to be free from sin is that I'm in a position now, knowing that I'm forgiven through the blood of Jesus, that I can acknowledge the depth of my sin and begin to do battle with it. And that was really helpful for me this week as I thought through the sins of my tongue. So, how then do we do battle? Okay, if we're in this position of being able to acknowledge, okay, these slips of my tongue, slips isn't the right word, is it? The stuff coming out of my mouth is indicative of a deep problem in my heart, right? And I am going to acknowledge that because I know that I'm forgiven by God. And that's a victory to be able to do that. But that's not where we stop, is it? We go to battle. We deal with it, right? James is encouraging us to try to root it out of our lives. So how does he encourage us to do that? And I think he gives us some help here, although not a list, right? But I do think he gives us some help here in our final section about the duality of the tongue in verses 9 through 12. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So I think what James helps us to do here is to understand the fundamental issue that our tongues are dual, that they are not, that in one moment they bless God the Father, and in the next moment they curse the people made in his likeness, right? And I think what he's doing is peeling back the layers and helping us to see what's really in our heart, helping us to understand what's at the bottom of the sins of the tongue. And I think at the bottom of the sins of the tongue is that we do not acknowledge and have in the forefront of our minds that the people that we are talking to or the people that we are talking about are made in his likeness. If we understand that, if we have that right there at the forefront of our minds, I think it will begin to change the way we use our tongues. He talks about all these different things in nature even. The grapevine isn't going to produce figs, right? The salt pond and the freshwater pond aren't going to be mixed together. There is, even in nature, we see there's some sort of monstrosity, something very unnatural and wrong about this duality, right? And so we see, I think this is the fundamental issue in the way that we use our tongues. So if we understand people as being made in the likeness of God, it gives them inherent worth, inherent respect, right? Whomever they are, they deserve our respect. from the most capable to the least capable individual, from the youngest to the oldest, right? They deserve our respect. This has helped me a lot in my trips to the elementary school cafeteria, because it is very loud, and I'm not a kid person by nature. I like this. It's so nice and quiet. People listen. That's not how it goes in the cafeteria. And I struggle to really understand them as people, first of all, made in the image of God, right? And so I tend to get frustrated, and I leave, and I say to my husband later, "Oh my word, you won't believe this kid, right? I'm talking about someone made in the image of God. That's a person. Just because they're shorter than me, right, doesn't make them any less made in the image of God." And here I am, right, slandering them. So this is helping me. I went on a kindergarten field trip yesterday. It helped me to have this at the forefront of my mind when that little girl that I was in charge of kept running off, right? I was like, she's made in the image of God. She is made in the image of God. So when I discipline her, it doesn't mean we don't discipline them. When I discipline her, remember, she has inherent worth. Christ died for her, right? She is made in his likeness. And so it allows me to speak to her, and most particularly to my husband later, about her in a way that acknowledges her inherent worth as a being created in the likeness of God. Several years back, I heard this Tim Keller sermon about marriage, and I did not have time to go find it. He did this whole long series on marriage, but I remember very distinctly this concept that he shared. He talks about looking for your spouse's glory self. That's the term that he uses, glory self. Maybe some of you are familiar with this idea. He defines glory self as who that person will be once their characters have been fully refined by God and they are in glory. Who that person will be. And he encourages us to look for that glory self in our spouses. And this is not applicable only to those of us who are married and to our spouses, right? This is applicable also to how we look at our friends, right? To look for their glory self, who they will be in glory once it's all the dross, all the other stuff is burned away, and they are fully refined, who they will be. I think importantly for me to think through my children, right? How easy it is for us to get focused on all the things they're doing wrong. And look how bad I look because they're doing them all wrong. Right? If I can focus on their glory self, who they're going to be when it's all refined and the dross is burned away. Right? That helps me to see them as being made in the likeness of God. That they will be in glory one day as a refined person if they are believers in Jesus. And this was really big in my marriage. That we went through a period of time not too many years back where Mike was very discouraged at work and had a lot of struggles there. And his dad was quite ill. And so it was a really rough time. And there, he was experiencing a lot of discouragement and despair and depression and feelings of failure. And he would come home, and, you know, I had two kids at that point in time. They were more with me than they are these days. He would come home, and I would greet him with, "How was your day?" And it was always the discouragement and the despair and the failure day after day after day. And my words became less and less kind. And my answers became shorter and more curt. My questions became less frequent. Right? I was tired of it. I just wanted a different answer. Just lie to me, okay? I just want a different answer. Give me something else besides the discouragement and the complaining. And this sermon about looking for his glory self was really helpful at that point. Because when he would come home and I would hear the same answer, I could think in my mind, this is the dross. This is not the man that he is. This is not the man that he will be in glory, right? This is the struggle. This is the dross. This is what's getting burned away. And if I focus on his glory self, those glimpses I have seen of his glory self, when all that dross will be gone, then I have the patience to walk through the burning of the dross with him. Isn't that what we want with those who love us? Look for my glory self. See what's in there once the dross is burned away. Interact with that part of me, right? Help me to get rid of the dross, if you will, but focus on the glory self. And I think that that idea of a glory self that was so helpful for me is the same idea as understanding people as made in the likeness of God. Right? That if we really understand that they're made in his image, that they bear characteristics of who he is, when we talk to them or when we talk about them, we will be more hesitant to curse. Right? Because we see who they are as carriers of God's image. So we must keep ever before us that the person that we're interacting with or talking about is made in God's likeness. And I think James helps us here to get a handle on our tongues in that way. And so what we find is that we can either tear down or build up these little images of God, right? We can corrupt them or we can encourage them. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sin, says this about our speech. He says, our speech, whether it is about others or to others, tends to tear down or build up. It either corrupts the minds of our hearers or it gives grace to them. Such is the power of our words. If I gossip, I both tear down another person and corrupt the mind of my listener. If I complain about the difficult circumstances in my life, I impugn the sovereignty and goodness of God and tempt my listener to do the same. In this way, my sin metastasizes into the heart of another person. I thought this was really powerful. As we think about these people that we're interacting with as images of God, right? As likenesses of God, that we can corrupt them. I thought that was a good insight. It's not just about the person we're gossiping about. We're having an influence on our listener, and not only their thoughts about that other person, right? But their ways of processing other people who are made in the likeness of God, right? We're corrupting. Our sin metastasizes into the hearts of other people, right? That we have this ability to corrupt, to pollute, to stain those that we're talking to. And those that we're talking to or about are in the likeness of God. They're image bearers of him. So for me, I feel like if I can keep that at the forefront of my mind, I will have a better chance, right, of following what the scripture guides us to do in taming our tongue. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So Paul's suggesting here, he has this idea of put off and put on, right? And he's doing that same construction here. He says, put off the corrupting talk, put on the talk that builds up, the talk that gives grace. And as I think about the fact that I'm interacting with likenesses of God, right? I think it helps me to put off the corrupting talk and put on that which builds up, that which gives grace, that doesn't corrupt and tear down. So let's ask the Lord together to help you do that. Let's pray. Father God, this lesson makes us so aware of our sinfulness and so aware of our inability to do anything about it on our own. Lord, help us to have your eyes, to have your thoughts as we talk to and about people, to see them as you see them, as your creation, as your image bearers. Help us, Lord, to understand the depth of our sin as we slip up with our tongues. Help us to understand, Lord, how it is that we can take that out and put on that which builds up and that which gives grace.
that we may encourage the glory self of those people around us, Lord. We ask for your help and your mercy in this. In Jesus' name, amen.